Good, yeah. I remember his father, Walt, leading a lot of singing for me in meetings. And old Kenny is an awful good song leader. And I appreciate it. Appreciate the opportunity of being back with you here at Bethel. I saw Jimmy out in the parking lot and was talking to him. He was heading on his way to Mulberry. And if he's going to Mulberry, you do need to pray for him because he's got a deal with Randy Gross up there. And so just keep him in your prayers and your thoughts and pray for the success of the meeting. And I do appreciate the opportunity to come and to be with you and speak just a little while with you and talk to you about things as important as spiritual things. I hope and pray that we'll be able together to study and to glean from the sacred pages of Holy Writ things that are beneficial and profitable to us. It certainly is relevant to us because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, that is, it's valuable, it's relevant, pertinent, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We therefore must have a deep respect, a deep reverence for God, for His Word, because all things that pertain to life and godliness is found within it, 2 Peter 1:3. And it will judge us in the last day, John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judge him. The words I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. What we study will be important. Things we say, I hope, will be important to you as they are to me. What I want to do is to bring us back to the foot of the cross. And I want us to survey it. When we survey the cross, there's a lot of things we ought to see. One, we ought to see ourselves. When we survey the cross, we ought to see ourselves as needed, sinful, condemned, helpless, yet hopeful. Yet at the same time, the cross is something that is to be preached, is to be proclaimed. I think about 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is them perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, he said, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I desired not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Galatians 6:14, when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, keep in mind the context, the Galatian Christians were being led away from the gospel. And that's what Paul meant in Galatians 1. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed, the King James says. Nevertheless, the text of the verbs indicates that they were in the process. It was not a completed act yet. And so he would say that I marvel that you're so soon being removed or in the process of removing yourselves from the gospel of Christ, which is not another, but though we are an angel from heaven preaching the gospel unto you, and that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. As was said before, so say I now again, if any man preach into the gospel unto you, then that which was received, let him be accursed. In Galatians 5:1, he said, O foolish Galatians, 3:1 rather, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you. And because of that bewitching and that leading astray, they were in danger of reverting back to the law, which would have resulted in their falling from grace, being eternally lost. That's why in Galatians 5:4, he said, those of you who seek to be justified by the law, he said, you have fallen from grace. But he also emphasizes something else. He said, Christ has become no effect unto you, those of you who seek to be justified by the law. But in Galatians 6:14, he calls their attention to the cross. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified unto me and I unto the world. Notice in that text, if you would, In 6:14, Paul said, if I glory in anything, it's to be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in view of that cross that I'm crucified unto the world and the world unto me. And so we need to realize, and we become children of God, and we have a proper focus on the cross. We're going to realize there's been at least two things transpire. Number one, I've died to the world, and the world's appeal has died to me. But also want to cause us to stop and think that the word cross can be used in different ways. Can be used literally, can be used metaphorically. For example, if you were to refer to Matthew 27:40 and 42, when they appealed to Jesus, come down from the cross, they were talking about the instrument of his death. They were talking about the tree upon which he was crucified. However, when you think about the word cross is used in Matthew 16:24, when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, that refers in a metaphorical sense, a figurative sense, to the suffering and the hardships that a child of God will have to face as a Christian. On the other hand, if you look at Galatians 6:14, when he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to the death of Christ, not the instrument upon which he was crucified. If you were to take the three crosses that were erected, and you were to take Christ off of that cross would mean absolutely nothing. It would mean no more than the cross of the two thieves. But when you put Christ on that cross, then it takes on an entirely different dimension and an entirely different meaning. But when you survey the cross, when you're standing at the foot of the cross and you look at it, what do you see about Christ? That's the question. What do you see? And I want to suggest to you that the cross of our Lord was used by the Apostle Paul to even settle congregational differences. And somebody said, what do you mean? Well, the church at Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. They had problems with division. They had problems with lawsuits. They had problems with fornication in the congregation. They had problems with the eating of meat. They had problems with spiritual gifts. They had problems even over the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the problem of division was over preachers. Some was claiming, look, I was baptized by Paul. Or I am of Paul. Another says, well, I am of Cephas. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Another say, I'm of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in order to settle that, he asked two important questions. He says, was Paul crucified for you? That's an emphasis on the cross. The obvious answer to that was no. Paul was not crucified for you. Apollos was not crucified for you, and Cephas was not crucified for you. They're not the ones that died for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In the name denotes by the authority of Paul. The obvious answer to that would have been, again, no, you were not baptized by the authority of Paul. You were not baptized by the authority of Apollos or of Cephas or of anyone else other than Christ. If you were to read, like, for example, in Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. What does in the name mean? By the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and that all are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, what does in the name of Jesus Christ mean? By the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What does that mean? By the authority. And so when you think about this idea of the cross and you think about Jesus Christ, you must realize that when they had the problem in Corinth and Paul brought the cross into focus, were you baptized or was Paul crucified for you? He didn't mention Apollos, he didn't mention Cephas, but the implication is clear. If Paul wasn't crucified for you, neither was Cephas or Apollos. If you were not baptized by the authority of Paul, neither were you baptized by Apollos or Cephas. Christ was the one crucified for you. Christ is the authority by which you were baptized, and therefore your commitment is to Christ. So when you look at the cross, when you are brought at the foot of the cross, what you ought to see is Jesus Christ. You shouldn't see the object upon which he was crucified. You need to see the person that was crucified. So what do you see when you see him? What do you observe? What does it reveal about him? The survey of it, what does it tell you about the Christ? I want to suggest to you, first of all, it tells you he is a loving Christ. What do you mean he's a loving Christ? I mean that he came to express the love that God has for us. Just like in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the Son came not into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. 16:17 of John chapter 3. But that love was also manifested in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now what does the word constraineth mean? Compels us, moves us, motivates us. For the love of Christ constrains us, and thus we judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Now notice some things about that text. What is it that constrains or compels us? The love of Christ. Well, is there to be a judgment made? Yes, for thus we judge. Well, what is it? That if one died for all, then we're all dead. Well, now, did Jesus taste death for every man? Yes, he did, Hebrews 2:9. Well, if he died for all, then all must have been dead. That's exactly right. That's what he emphasized in Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, through verse 3. But then verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So when you look at 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, and you see the death of Christ, the death of Christ was because all were dead. And then it says, and that he died for all, stating a fact that they which live, live how? In Christ. Do you remember a statement made in Galatians 2:20? Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. That is, I die with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Dead to sin, alive to God. alive to sin, dead to God. But Paul said the way that I die to sin in order to live with God was being crucified with Christ. But now consider something else in regard to the love of Christ. When you think about the love of Christ stated in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 and John 3 verse 16, you begin to realize, look, this Christ crucified on the cross was expressing to me a love that I didn't deserve and I didn't earn. But the second thing that you see when you survey the cross is he is a peacemaking Christ. Well, now, wait a minute. What do you mean he is a peacemaking Christ? I mean that prior to his making peace by the cross, we were arch enemies. Somebody said, well, I don't understand what you mean by that. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. So we were enemies of God. And the reason we were enemies was because of our sin. Our sin had separated us from God. Just like it did Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, it does for us. Why in Isaiah 53 he said that the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities hid his face from you. Isaiah 59:1-2. And so sin has separated us, made us enemies of God. And so there needed to be a way by which we could be brought back into fellowship with God. And so the way that occurred was by the cross. That's why in Colossians 1:20 he said, having made peace by the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, to reconcile all things, whether it be things in heaven or things in earth. Well, now, are we reconciled back to God? We can be. How? By the blood of the cross. In Ephesians 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now notice that text, if you would, please, because that text says that he, God, might reconcile all things, talking about human beings, unto whom? Himself. Through whom? Jesus Christ. Where? In the church, in one body. How? By the cross. So when people want to be reconciled to God, where does it occur? In the church. In view of what? The cross. How does it do it? Having slain the enmity thereby. And what was shed in order to make it possible? His blood. Colossians 1:20. In Ephesians 2:16. Then you have 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice, if you would, the word impute. The word impute means not to charge against, or to charge against, to impute. Not imputing means not charging them against them. So when he says in regard to 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Well, how did he do it? But not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, how does that occur? In the word of reconciliation. Well, now, how does that take place? When a person hears the gospel preached, that is the word of reconciliation. The means and the avenue by which reconciliation occurs is revealed. The conditions by which that reconciliation is appropriated is revealed. And when a person becomes a child of God, he then is reconciled unto God. Just like in Galatians 3:26-27, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That denotes a relationship, a reconciliation, a reuniting of the individual to God through Christ. Now you take, for example, the people on Pentecost. Were those people enemies of God? Why, Peter told them, you have taken wicked hands, crucified and slain the Son of God, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be holden of it. And yet when they heard this and were pricked in their heart, Acts 2, verse 37, they said, many brethren, what you do? They were told to repent and to be baptized, and they that gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were reconciled back to God through their submission to the gospel. Same thing's true with Lydia in Acts 16, 14 and 15. The jailer in Acts 16, 30 to 34. Same thing with the Corinthians, Acts 18, 8. Same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and verses 35 through 39. So you've got the very same thing in regard to reconciliation today. People hear the gospel, they respond to the gospel, and in responding to the gospel, forgiven of their sin, they enter into that one body, being added to it, Acts 2:47, and thus become children of God and thus reconciled to God, becoming a part of his family. But then I want to suggest to you that it not that there's other passages to come into consideration. Acts 10:36, where it says, the word that came to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all. You've also got, for example, Romans 5, verse 1, they're being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace occurs because we are now reconciled with him and thus have the peace between us and God. There's a third thing that needs to be brought into consideration. When you survey the cross, you not only should see a loving Christ and a peacemaking Christ, you ought to see a sacrificial Christ. Someone who was willing to give it all for us. I want to remind you of a passage that I know you're familiar with. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Because what it says, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is a sacrificial Christ. Gave up all the glories of heaven for us. Came and took upon him the form of a servant. Took upon him the fashion as a man. Was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But now another thing for us to think about in regard to that sacrificial Christ is that the Father made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now I want to ask you a question. In Luke 16, 19 to 30, the rich man Lazarus. The rich man was a fellow that was clothed in purple and fared sumptuously every day, right? He had everything this life could offer him. Yet old Lazarus was a beggar that was laid at the rich man's gate full of sores, just desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Now Lazarus died, but it doesn't say a thing about him being buried. The rich man also died, and it does specify he was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Now I want to ask you the question, which of those two men had you rather be, Lazarus or the rich man? Which one was really rich when it came to the final tally? The beggar or the rich man? You tell me. Most people would say, I'd rather be that rich man. Not me. If I could choose between the two, I'd rather be the man that laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from his table, that when I died, I'd be carried to Abraham's bosom where I'm comforted, than I had to be that rich man who sat at an elegant table, clothed in fine linen, and died lost. Remember, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about grace here, right? How that though he was rich, all the splendors of glory, yet for your sakes, in your behalf, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, could become rich. If you're a Christian, you're one of the richest people in this entire world, whether you have anything in life or not. And we need to realize, and we need to think about what the sacrifice of our Lord has done for us. The Lamb of God, John said, that would take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ was once offered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. We, because of his sacrifice, are the richest people in the world. And we ought to know that when we survey the cross. When I survey the cross, I see an obedient Christ. I see one who has become submissive to the Father. Oh, but now you don't mean that. Oh, yes. John 6:38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Philippians 2:8, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being then made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews 5:8-9. John 14:31, that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father hath given me commandments, even so I do. An obedient Christ. But here's a question. Aren't we to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? Then 1 Peter 2:21 say, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps. And if we're to walk in the steps of Jesus, and Jesus walked in the steps of humility, then we, in walking in the footsteps of Jesus, walk in the footsteps of humility. If Jesus walked in the footsteps of obedience, and we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we walk in the footsteps of obedience. If Jesus walked in the footsteps of service, and we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we'll walk in the footsteps of service. But then, when you survey the cross, you ought to see a Christ that is a Savior of humanity. The only hope for the human race. There's no amount of works of righteousness that we can do that will save us, Titus 3:5. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2. Verses 8 and 9. He is the only hope we have. There is salvation in none other. There's not another name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by him. John 14:6. He's it. He is exclusively the Savior. The apostle said, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the world. He is our Savior. And he's able to save us to the uttermost. Well, what do you mean by that? Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, what does it mean to save us to the uttermost? To the fullest extent. There is nothing in regard to the salvation he provides that is lacking in any regard. In any regard. But there's one more thing that I'd like for us to think about. And when you survey the cross, you should see a victorious Christ. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15:57, in regard to the resurrection, he said, "Thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, how can God give us the victory through Christ unless Christ himself is victorious? In 1 John 3:8, he says, "Whosoever committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning, and for this reason, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil," and that he did. Destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much as the children are made partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise also himself took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He's been victorious over sin. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He had been victorious over disease. He had been victorious over nature. He'd been victorious over the devil. He had been victorious over condemnation. He is the ultimate victor. He can sit upon the white horse of victory. He can wear the crown of victory. He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and he is our master. And that's what you ought to see when you survey that wondrous cross. But I want to ask you this. Are you his? Do you belong to him? Are you a Christian? What does your eternal destiny look like? What does your life look like? And someone may say, "Well, Bill, I have a lot of time to think about that." Well, that's what the rich farmer thought in Luke 12:16-21. He thought he had all kind of time. His crops was, the Lord had blessed him with bountiful crops to the point he didn't even know where he'd bestow his goods. He said, "Now I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, and there I'll bestow all my fruits, and I'll say to my soul, that's much good, laid up for many years, and take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And then the Lord's response was, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." What if the Lord told you, "This night shall thy soul be required of thee"? What would be your response? How would you view the cross then? How would you view your life then? How would you view eternity then? That's pretty serious things, don't you think? If you're not a Christian, if you thought about what becoming a child of God by putting your faith in the Son of God, Hebrews 11:6, repenting of your sin, Luke 13:3-5, confessing his sweet name, Romans 10:9-10, and being baptized for the remission of your sin, if you thought about what that does, makes you a child of God, Galatians 3:26-7. Gives you a new life, Romans 6:3-4. Makes you a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Provides for you all spiritual blessings, 2 Peter 1:3. Puts you in a position to be a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. makes you an heir of God, Romans 8:16-17, gives you hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2. Why wouldn't you want to be a Christian? And those of us that are Christians, do we realize the blessings that we have in Him? Do we realize the riches that we have in Him? And no matter how hard life gets here, look at the rewards and the glory to be revealed. Why, the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. We need to be people devoted, prayerful, studious, diligent, devoted, energetic, not being slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, Romans 12:11, because of what He's done. I don't know what the needs are, but if there is any, would you please come as we stand and sing?